Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We'd be very glad to talk to you about whatever questions you may wish to raise. And you can also call if you have a different viewpoint from the host. A lot of times you'll hear me give an answer to somebody's question and you'll think, well, I don't think that's the right answer. And if you do know the right answer, feel free to call up and we'll talk about that together. The number to call, although I will say right now the lines are full, but you can take this number down and call it in a few minutes when the lines open up. The number to reach me here is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Don from Sacramento, California. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. I was hoping you could talk about a passage that Paul wrote when he said, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed."
Sure.
In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15, yeah.
Yeah, and with relation to what our Lord Jesus Christ said about the eye is the lamp of the body, and the idea of the twinkling of an eye. So that's my question, just that you might comment on what Paul was trying to show us in those passages.
Okay, well, it didn't really have anything to do with Jesus' statement of the eye being the lamp of the body. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, said the eye is the light of the body or the lamp of the body. And if your eye is good, your body will be full of light. If your eye is evil, then your body will be full of darkness. And if that light which is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness, he said. In that case, Jesus is using a very common Jewish idiom where a good eye is a phrase that really means a generous heart. And a bad eye refers to a stingy heart. Now, you might say, well, it doesn't sound like those figures mean that to me. No, perhaps not. But to them it did. We have many instances in the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, where a miser is said to be a person who has a bad eye. And a generous person is said to have a good eye. And that's simply a phrase that the Jews used, so that Jesus, even telling the parable in Matthew 20 about the man who hired different people to serve different lengths of time in the course of a day, gave them all the same wage. And the ones who worked longest and got the same wage as those who worked a short time complained about it, although they got the wage he offered them. He just gave the good wage to everyone else who had worked shorter time too. And when he rebuked them in Matthew 27, he says, "Is your eye evil because I'm generous?" In other words, are you greedy? Are you coveting, you know, what others have? Is your eye evil or is your eye bad? And in the book of Proverbs, there's at least three or four Proverbs that use the expression a good eye and a bad eye in exactly that in that sense. One of the Proverbs says, "He that has a good eye gives to the poor," obviously meaning he's a generous person. Now, when Jesus said the lamp of the body is the eye, he's using the Jewish metaphor that the eye represents an attitude toward riches. If you have a good eye, you're generous with your wealth. If you've got a bad eye, you're greedy with your wealth. And since the imagery of an eye is used, he also uses the images of a whole body. Since a literal eye is part of a body, it's being used metaphorically. And therefore, since the eye represents your attitude toward finances, the whole body simply refers to your whole spiritual life in general. It's the body and the eye are metaphors. And he's basically saying if you've got the wrong attitude toward material things, your whole spiritual life will be in darkness. If you've got the right attitude toward material things and you're generous with them, then your spiritual life will be good. And that also, of course, fits the whole context of where that statement appears in Matthew 6, where Jesus begins by saying, "Don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth where moth and rust corrupt." And then he goes on to say, "Don't worry about what you're going to eat and drink." And in the middle of that whole thing, he talks about having your eye good and your eye evil. It's if you're not familiar with the Jewish idiom, it just doesn't make much sense what he says about the eye and the body and so forth. But if you do, what he's saying is if you're a generous person, you have a good eye, your whole body, that is your whole spiritual life, will be affected positively by that spiritual attitude. And likewise, the other way around. So that's not even related to what Paul's talking about when he talks about being changed in the twinkling of an eye. The twinkling of an eye is simply a reference to a very short period of time, like a blink of an eye. And so when he says we will be changed at the last trump in the twinkling of an eye, that's in 1 Corinthians 15:52, he just means it's going to happen instantaneously. So although both passages refer to eyes, Paul refers to eye in one sense and Jesus in a different sense, because there's a different context and different subject matter. Jesus, when he talks about your the eye being the light of the body, is simply talking about your attitude toward riches and toward material things. Paul is talking about how quickly something happens. And though the word eye, you know, is incidentally in both passages, it's entirely different subject matter and not really related to one another. I hope that may help you. All right, let's talk to Jack from Stockton, California. Jack, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, how you doing this afternoon, Steve?
Good, thanks. Thank you.
Okay. Oh, I was calling to see what your, I don't know if you had a chance to get on The Narrow Path Facebook page. I posted a guy on there speaking of basically what you wear is what you will worship. I was referring to the book of Jude. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, Jude speaks about the phrase in there that I hate your garments. And I would just like to know what your take on Jude speaking of a lot of the corruption going on in the church and your garments.
How long ago did you post on the Facebook page on that?
I think it's about probably yesterday or maybe the day before.
Oh, interesting, because I have been there since, and I don't remember seeing that particular thing. Is that a video clip you put up there or what?
No, there was a Caucasian white guy ministering, and it was some words in there.
And what was he saying? You are what you wear, or you worship what you wear, or what?
Because of the book of Jude.
Yeah. Well, I'm not really sure what he means by you worship what you wear, but there is in fact instruction in Jude. In verse 22, he says, on some have compassion, making a distinction. And verse 23 says, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now, he's speaking kind of figuratively here. He's not talking about a style of clothing. Is that what the guy was talking about? Was he talking about hating certain kinds of clothing? In this case, Jude is referring to the Jewish law, which would that if a person was unclean, let's say a woman on her period or a man who is a leper or a man who had been near a dead body, he was unclean ceremonially and his clothing was unclean. And if somebody would touch his clothing, then they would be unclean. It'd be transmitted from the uncleanness of his own clothing. And so what he's saying is there's two different approaches for you to take in reaching people. One is have compassion on them. In others, be friendly and merciful to them and so forth. But others, he said, you have to be more careful about. Others are more spiritually dangerous, more defiling to be around. You need to save them with fear, snatching them out of the fire. In others, you've got to, if you had to grab something that fell in the fire, let's say your cell phone fell in the fire or your kid, you'd want to pull them out of the fire really quickly, but you'd also want to not get burned. So you'd have to be very delicate about your quick action. To be aware that rescuing something from the fire is likely to get you burned if you don't do it properly. And so he's saying you have to be very careful, like you're snatching somebody out of the fire, or he says, and hating even the garment defiled by the flesh is really referring to, again, your approach to certain people. There are certain people who just contact with them is going to defile you. Spiritually speaking, and since he's writing perhaps to maybe a more Jewish-oriented Christian group, he speaks in terms they would understand. You could be defiled by touching somebody's garment if they had leprosy or if they were unclean for some other reason under the law. And so even though you don't touch their skin, you still indirectly become defiled by just touching their clothing. And what he's saying is there's certain people who, when you're reaching out to them to save them, mm-hmm. you need to be fearful that you could be defiled by them. You need to, it's like grabbing something out of the fire. It's like avoiding even, you know, any contact, even with things associated with them that might defile yeah. you. Now, it's interesting, and this is not directly related to what Jude said, but in connection with that, garments being defiled and so forth, when the woman who had the issue of blood came and touched the hem of Jesus' garment, under normal circumstances, yeah. he would have become unclean because his garment was on him, and she was unclean. Yeah. Under the law, she was an unclean woman because she had an issue of blood, and therefore touching his garment would make his garment, and therefore him, unclean under the law. But of course we see it went the other direction. Power went out of him and she became clean and he didn't become unclean. Same thing happened when he touched lepers or dead bodies and things like that. Jesus was never defiled by these things like other people would be, but he actually, it kind of reverse polarized the situation so that his cleanness was transmitted to them. But that's not what Jude's talking yeah. about. It's just both of those have to do with a garment coming in contact with something unclean. So Jude is not, I'm trying to figure out what this guy was talking about. Was he saying that we should be careful about what we wear or something like that? Was he talking about certain styles of clothing or fleshly or what?
Yes, actually, I went to one of the a meeting, one of the Pentecostal services, and he was uh-huh. speaking to people who've been in the ministry for X amount of years, and we need to watch what we wear.
Okay, and well, I could appreciate, I could appreciate his point. I don't think he's using that scripture properly if he thought that that's what Jude was talking about. Jude was not talking about beware of dressing in a immodest way or something like that, because frankly, almost everyone wore the same clothes in those days, and nobody yeah. except a prostitute would dress immodestly. So he wouldn't be addressing that probably. But, and he's talking more about the fact that you don't even have to touch an unclean person under the law to be defiled, but just touching their clothes. And you want to mm-hmm. be standoffish about any contact with a person or anything associated with them that might defile you. Now, you hopefully you can have contact with sinners without being defiled a lot of times, but there might be people who are involved in some kind of activity that you have a weakness toward, and therefore you need to be careful not to have contact with them lest you become defiled too. But it's not really talking about not literally talking about styles of clothing or what you should wear or shouldn't wear. All right.
Okay. Thank you so much, Steve.
All right, Jack. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Frank from North Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. How you doing today?
Good. Thanks.
Listen, first, real quick, I want to thank you for enjoying your show. I get it two times a day here, four in the afternoon and four in the morning. It's a repeat in the morning, but
yeah.
I still enjoy it. I'm usually up working during those hours, so driving home from work right now. But thank you. I just want to give you one more kudos. Probably my favorite thing about you is that you go to Scripture to show those listening why you come to the conclusion you did, and you back it up with Scripture. And if you can't back it up with Scripture, you will tell us. You will tell the people, this is what I think. It not necessarily says it in the Bible, but that, from what you know, though, this is why you feel this way. And I appreciate the honesty with that.
Well, I don't know any other honest way to teach.
Well, other people do, Steve.
Oh, okay.
not honest, though.
I see.
Listen, my question is this. It's, I'm sure you've been asked it before, but I come across it sometimes. People ask me about this, and can a person who's saved, can they lose their salvation? And if they can, how can they? What's your take on that?
All right. Hey, is it okay if I put you on hold here because there's a lot of background noise?
And, yes, sir.
And I'll put you back on after I've talked a little bit. There's a lot of noise there. I'm going to just put you on hold there. It's a lot easier on the listeners. But if you stay on, I'll put you back on to respond if you want to. Can you lose your salvation? And if so, how is that done? You know, losing your salvation is not like losing your keys or losing your glasses or something like that. They just kind of accidentally get mislaid and you can't remember where it was. A lot of people who say that you can lose your salvation give the impression that you lose your salvation every time you make a mistake, every time you sin, every time you succumb to temptation. And most people do that frequently, several times a day, perhaps even. And though not everyone does, but, you know, sinning is something that Christians don't want to do, but because of weakness, we often do. That's why Paul said that the things he wants to do, he doesn't do, and the things he wants not to do, he does sometimes. But that sometimes is true. You don't lose your salvation every time you sin. But, of course, every time you sin, you are doing something that's contrary and at odds with your salvation. And because it is, you will, of course, repent of it. I don't believe that between the time you sin and the time you repent, you lost your salvation in between. But I believe that because you are saved, sinning goes against your grain to the point that you can't happily sin when you're saved. And when you have sinned, you will feel badly and repent. And so Christians do sin. Unfortunately, it'd be nice if we didn't, but let's face it, we do. Anyone who says they don't sin, well, I'd like to ask their wife about that. Sometimes the wife has a different opinion than the guy who says he has no sin. I've met people like that. But the truth is that a Christian does sin occasionally, but doesn't want to. Now, the reason a Christian doesn't want to sin is because that Christian is committed to Jesus Christ. Now, if somebody ceases to be committed to Jesus Christ, then they don't mind sinning. And so, really, the question is, are you committed to Christ or not? You're not saved by not sinning. You're saved by being committed to Christ and trusting in Him. And then, of course, sin becomes abhorrent to you. And you try not to sin, and you endeavor to walk in the Spirit, and if you do sin, you repent and give it up and get up and try to live righteously again. That's the way a Christian lives. If a person isn't committed to Christ, then they're not saved. Now, how would you, if you are saved, become unsaved? Well, simply that would mean at one point you're committed to Christ. At another point, you've decided not to be committed to Christ anymore. You're not going to trust in Him anymore. You're saved by faith. So if you give up your faith in Christ, well, then you've given up that which saved you. Now, I don't think that happens all that often. Paul did say in the last days, many shall depart from the faith. And apparently there are times when that has been done, perhaps under persecution and things like that. Some people give up their faith. I'm not sure how strong their faith or how genuine their faith was in those cases. But there are cases of people who are committed to Christ at one point in their life, and later they give up on being committed to Christ. This can happen in a sudden motion, action, when they just get, let's say, their child dies, and so they get angry at God and say, I'm not going to follow Jesus anymore. They get angry at God. Or it may just happen very gradually as they neglect their salvation. They neglect their relationship with God until they become numb to it, and they don't care about it anymore. And now they finally realize they're not committed to Christ anymore. They're committed to their own way. Salvation is a matter of being abiding in Christ. It says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, it says, this is the message that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. So it's really that simple. Eternal life is in Christ. If you abide in Christ, which you do by faith, then you have eternal life. He that has the Son has life. If you don't abide in Christ, then like the branch that does not abide in the vine, Jesus said, it's cast forth and withered and burned. If you're not abiding in Christ, you're not abiding where the eternal life is. I have eternal life because I'm in Christ. If I depart from Christ and reject Christ and apostatize from Christ and don't want to follow Christ anymore at some point, well, the life is still eternal, but I don't have it anymore because I'm not abiding in Him. It's still there in Him. That's where it always is. The eternal life is in Christ. I get to participate in it while I'm in Christ, if I'm abiding in Christ. If I don't abide in him, then I don't participate in it. But I don't think people step in and out of salvation repeatedly. I wouldn't think that'd be very common anyway. I think that a person who's really committed to Christ is going to be committed to Christ for essentially his whole life, except in very perhaps extreme circumstances, a person might decide they don't want to be committed to Christ anymore and they give up on him. Those who do that, in many cases, probably really never knew him. But I think some people who really did know him sometimes do that because the Bible tells about that. The Bible warns Christians, and it calls them Christians. It calls them brethren, partakers of the holy calling in the opening of Hebrews chapter 3. If you read on through, it says, "Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Okay, well, if you have an evil heart of unbelief and you've departed from God, well, then you're not a Christian. You're not saved. So that does happen sometimes, but I don't think it happens accidentally or every other day or anything like that. If somebody's thinking they got saved, then they lost their salvation, then they got saved again, then they lost their salvation, they got saved again, lost their salvation a bunch of times, then in all likelihood, they don't even know what getting saved really is. Because when you're saved, it transforms you fundamentally, not in a way that you can't fall away, but in a way that you don't want to fall away. And if you don't have that fundamental transformation, then a person like that probably isn't really saved. And people like that who fall away would not be examples of losing salvation. It'd be a matter of losing a fake pretense at salvation. That would be the way I'd put it. Now you're back on.
Thank you. I appreciate that answer, and it makes total sense to me. One way I see that too is if a person gives up on the Lord, he gives up on his belief. It says in Romans, with the heart you believe, and yeah, with the tongue you confess, and resulted in your salvation. But I don't quite explain it the way you did it here. But I touched on a couple of points. When I explained it to somebody, this word about that, we deal a lot with homeless, downtrodden, and. Yeah. I was looking for a few more things I can bring up, and I like the Romans 7, why we do the things we don't want to do and don't do the things we do, and sometimes people get beaten down by themselves or getting down on themselves for sinning, for doing things they don't want to do, and I don't think you can go back and forth on that either. Thank you very much for your time. I appreciate it.
Okay, Frank, thank you for your call. There's a lot of noise on that line, but we were able to hear him, I think. Let's talk to Douglas from Sherwood, Oregon. Actually, Douglas, I'm going to hold that call for a moment because I just noticed on the clock that we're at the bottom of the hour. And as our regular listeners know, we have a few of our stations sign off of our network at the half-hour point. They only carry the first half-hour of the program. The program is an hour long, and the vast majority of the stations carry the whole hour. So unless you're listening to one of the few that don't, then we're going to continue on the station you're listening to for an hour. Now, if you, on the other hand, are listening to one of those stations and you want to hear the whole hour-long program, then I would suggest you go to our website or get our app. You can get the app very quickly. Just go to the App Store and look it up. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Get the app, and you'll be able to listen to the programs there the whole hour. Or if you're near a computer, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can hear the whole program streamed there. You can even listen to it later because we archive the program. So you can hear the program the whole hour, live or later, from the website or from the app. And yet we're going to lose some of our listeners on the radio here in about a minute. So I just need to tell you that the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio stations. It costs a whole lot of money. We're on quite a few stations, and we spend about $45,000 a month to buy radio time. Now, we don't have any other expenses. We have no offices. We have no secretaries. We have no payroll. Nobody here is paid. I'm a volunteer. Everyone who works in this ministry is a volunteer. No one gets paid. There's just no overhead here. It's about the leanest ministry out there. But it does cost a lot of money to buy radio time. And it's because we buy radio time that we have listeners and callers. And so we encourage you, if you want to hear us remain on the radio stations and even expand to others, you can help us out by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, the website, thenarrowpath.com, you can donate from there too. But everything at the website is free. We don't sell anything in this ministry. We don't sell anything on the air. We don't sell anything on the website. You can't buy anything from us because we just don't have anything for sale. But you can donate if you want, or you can just go to the website and take from hundreds of resources that are there, hundreds and hundreds of MP3 lectures of mine going through the whole Bible and on many subjects, as well as other resources. Check it out at thenarrowpath.com. For those of you who are leaving us, thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. For those of you who are staying with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we will be back for another half hour of taking your calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour together taking your calls. I'm going to give you a phone number, but I need to let you know the phone lines are full right now. But in a few minutes, a line will open up and you can call through. If you have this number, 844-484-5737. Or if you can remember that number easier this way, it's 844-44-84-5737. And so that we can get you through, we'll have to talk to some of those who are already waiting, and we're going to talk to them right now. Let's talk to Douglas from Sherwood, Oregon. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thanks for taking my call, Steve. Have a good day.
Sure. Thank you.
I wanted to ask about the scripture in Corinthians where Paul lists the people that Jesus went to after he had risen from the dead.
Yeah.
And I know that that hierarchy is very important in the Jewish culture. And I thought it interesting, just before he mentions himself, he mentions James. And James, of course, would be his brother. And it seemed to me that he's really kind of saying that there was familial affection, that finally even that, you know, even he had even time for to get around to that, if you will. Kind of like that's not, he didn't come solely for his family, but ultimately James was saved and wrote the book of James, and his brother Judas, who went by the name of Jude in the letter, Jude also
yep.
obviously was right. was saved. And so it seems to me that was a true brotherly love.
Well, I think you're right. I actually think you're right. All the people that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection were already believers, except for James. We do read that Jesus appeared to Peter and to the 12 and to these people and those people and eventually to Paul. Saul was not a believer when Jesus appeared to him either. But initially, when Jesus came out of the grave, he only appeared to believers, except for in the case of James, who was his oldest half-brother. Jesus had four brothers, and James was the oldest of them. Jude was another one. Simeon and Joseph were two others. And then Jesus had sisters, too, and a mom. His dad apparently, or Joseph, had apparently died before Jesus died, so that his whole family consisted of his mother and at least six siblings. And we do find in Acts chapter 2 that his mother and his brothers were, in fact, in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit with the other disciples. But how did the brothers come to be believers? We actually read in John 7:5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Now, this is during his earthly ministry. Jesus' brothers, including James and Jude, did not believe in him. But then we do find him appearing to James, though it was sort of uncustomary for Jesus to appear to an unbeliever. And I think you're right. I think it's because he was his brother. And because James, as the oldest son of Mary, apart from Jesus himself, would have influence on the younger siblings. And no doubt it was through James coming to see Jesus after his resurrection that he became a believer and probably influenced the other siblings to become believers. So that, you know, Jesus would have natural affection toward his birth family, of course, even though they were half-brothers. Still, he grew up with them, and you grow up having these relationships. And I think it was just the mercy of the Father to say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to let you appear to this unbeliever because he's your brother, and this will give your family a chance to be saved. And because Jesus grew up with these people, would have special affection for them. Although, interestingly, earlier in his ministry, in Mark chapter 3, Mary and the brothers came to take Jesus into custody because they thought he was being irrational, and he wouldn't even give them an audience. He said, who are my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven are my mother and my brothers. But that didn't change the fact that he had, of course, natural familial affection. And so I think you're right about that. I think he appeared to James because he was his brother, and because of the influence James could have over the other brothers.
I wonder how much that love of the brother had to do with James's conversion. Of course, there is one other question we have to ask. What do you say to your resurrected brother?
What does James say to his brother who's resurrected?
Can you just imagine? You know, you're going fishing and you get off the boat and there's your brother.
Yeah, but probably the same thing Doubting Thomas said when he saw him. My Lord and my God.
Yeah, amen. I'm sure that's true, but it's fun to think about it, isn't it?
it's often kind of fun to think about what it would have been like to grow up in that family.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. You're right. Thank you very much. God bless you.
All right, Douglas. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Let's see. Our next caller is Johan from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, hi. I have a question for you here. Did Jesus give us command us to worship him? And if so, what are the ways of worshiping Jesus?
Okay. Jesus, I don't think that Jesus ever gave a command to worship him necessarily, although, in fact, he allowed people to worship him, which would be a wrong thing to do if he wasn't God. Peter, for example, wouldn't let the household of Cornelius worship him, although Cornelius fell down and worshiped Peter when he came to the house. He said, get up, I'm only a man. And even angels don't allow themselves to be worshiped, as we see in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10 and Revelation 22, I think 10. Angels can't receive worship. Men can't receive worship, but Jesus did. But when it comes to commands to worship him, it says in Hebrews chapter 1 that God commands all the angels of God to worship him. And of course, Paul says that the time will come when every knee will bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Certainly bowing the knee to him is an obligation. It's something that must be done. Now, how is he worshiped? Well, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The word worship often means to serve. There's a Greek word for worship that means serve. And it also can refer to the offering of sacrifices. In the Old Testament, whether a person worshiped God or worshiped idols, they were offering sacrifices to them on altars. Now, we don't offer sacrifices like that to Jesus, but the Bible says we offer up spiritual sacrifices. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, we as living stones are built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God and to Jesus. So we see in the book of Revelation that Jesus and the Father are jointly worshiped by those who are in heaven and rightfully by those who are on earth as well. And you see, for example, the singing and the praise that is offered in Revelation 4 and 5 is offered to him that sits on the throne and to the Lamb, which is Jesus. So Jesus is clearly a proper object of worship. I don't remember I can't think of any place specifically that Jesus said, worship me, or told them to worship him. But I think people tended to do so because they recognized his divine nature, I think. And of course, then we read that God's plan is that every knee will bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So worshiping Christ is a mandate, even for the angels. Let all the angels of God worship him.
What do you think about we'll make it such a big deal on Sunday service and sing those songs and music and stuff?
What do you mean? What do you mean about making a big deal?
Yeah, because every service, let's say in this country, we in the program, there's always going to be worshiping, which is the music.
You mean singing? Okay, yeah, so singing. You're wondering whether worshiping specifically refers to music. It does not. It does not specifically refer to music. In fact, Paul said, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. Presenting your body to God, that is your members as servants of righteousness, as Paul also refers to it, is what true spiritual worship is, obedience to him. As I said, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You can sing all kinds of songs about Jesus, but if you don't obey him, you're not worshiping acceptably. That's why it says in Proverbs a number of times, the sacrifice of a wicked person is an abomination to God. If a person is living sinfully, and then they come and offer spiritual sacrifices of songs to Christ, that's an abomination to God. Jesus said about the Jews, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So truly, the true worship is in spirit and in truth, and it is seen in obedience and submission to Christ, presenting yourself to him as his servant, presenting your body as a living sacrifice. But singing and praising are nonetheless a legitimate form of worship, presuming that you are following Christ in other respects. In Hebrews 13:15, it says, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, it doesn't say anything about joining music to those praises, but we know that ever since the time of the Exodus, really, the Jews tended to sing songs of worship. After they crossed the Red Sea, they sang and worshiped God with tambourines and dances and so forth in Exodus chapter 15. And then David, of course, in his day, instituted all kinds of musical worship. He wrote the Psalms to worship God, and they were to be accompanied by musical instruments. So the church has inherited from this Jewish background music as a medium of worship. It's not the only medium of worship, and it is true. Sometimes we speak about the song service as the worship portion of the meeting, which is a misnomer. I mean, not that it's a misnomer to speak of singing hymns and spiritual songs as worship, but it's a misnomer to think that that's the only part of the meeting that's worship. Our whole life is to be a worship of God. That doesn't mean we're always verbalizing or singing it, but we should be living it. Paul said in Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything you do in word and deed is to be in the name of Christ, offered to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So our whole life, even eating and drinking, everything we do is to be offered to God as worship to him. Like we are ourselves on the altar as a sacrifice being offered to him. Singing is part of that. Though if a person couldn't carry a tune, they wouldn't have to sing. The New Testament does urge us to sing, though. It does say that we should speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And in James 5, it says, is anyone happy? Let him sing psalms. So there is singing that is appropriate, singing psalms and so forth as a part of worship.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you.
Okay, Johan, thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Elaine from Puget Sound, Washington. Elaine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
I have a dilemma, and I need some input because I'm not really sure how to handle it. I kind of know what I'm supposed to do, but I'm not quite sure.
Okay.
You know that scripture that talks about if you have a brother that's in sin, how you're to go to that brother. Mm-hmm. And then if they don't listen, then you take another person with you.
Yep.
Okay, I have a very close friend, and she's involved with a gentleman, and in the course of the involvement, she learned that he was still legally married, although he and his estranged wife had not lived as a couple in many years. Matter of fact, his own children did not realize he was still married. And they're seeing each other, and no one else, no one else really knows. I know because she called me when she learned of it, and she was very distraught when she learned about it. And they're continuing to see each other, but there's also fornication.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
I have talked to her. My husband and I have talked with them. We have gone over there to make sure that he would not be there, because we said that we've done a lot.
Is this couple professedly Christian?
Yes.
Well, first of all, have you pointed out to them that the Bible says that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God?
Yes. And she is aware of that, because when she called me, she said, I could die in my sin. She was aware of that. But I think over time, they've put that in the back. And I talked with her today, and I talked with her about that again, and she just seems to think that God is blessing this. And
maybe it's the devil that's blessing it.
I suggested that it was.
Yeah, if she feels there's some kind of blessing in adultery, and this is not just fornication, this is adultery, because he's married to somebody else, and they're not married to each other. So, I mean, they're living in adultery, and the Bible is very plain. You know, adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. In fact, under the law, if that was still being practiced, she'd be put to death for it, and so would he. That's not a small matter. It's not a light matter. And so, I mean, it's also not something that they have to do. I realize you can get lonely and you get, you know, wishing that you had some intimacy with somebody when you've been single a long time or something, but you've got to break off something like that, first of all. And if she doesn't want to do that, she's making a choice between Jesus and her sin. Mm-hmm. Now, you know, a person called me earlier, I think it was in the first half hour of the program, and was asking about how does one lose their salvation. I mentioned, I don't think you lose your salvation just by sinning, because a Christian may sin. I mean, they're not allowed to, but they do sometimes. But a Christian repents. You know, if a Christian sins, they also repent. When a person stops repenting and keeps sinning, they've really kind of made a decision. I don't want to follow Jesus anymore, because I really want this sin more than I want Jesus. That's what she's deciding. She even knows that that's the decision she's making, because she knows that a fornicator is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And she says, well, you know, yeah, I know, but I still want to do this. Well, that's another way of saying, I don't want to be in God's kingdom. I don't want Jesus. I don't want to have a Lord. I don't want God telling me what to do. I want to do what I want to do. And that's another way of saying, I'm not a Christian anymore.
That's not what she would say, though.
But no, she doesn't know that's what she's saying, but that's what it is saying.
Yes, it is.
Yes, it is. And so, and that's
and she
why.
She tells me that they repent, they feel bad about it, but it's not stopping.
Why is he not with his wife?
I believe his wife left years ago, and he continued to.
Why has he not divorced?
Well, partly because he wanted to make sure she had medical coverage, because she had some illnesses. And so he just never did it so that she could continue to get coverage.
Well, that's awkward. I mean, in a sense, it sounds like he's doing it to be kind to his wife.
And she has since gone on. She's dating other people and the whole thing. And now he is in the process of getting the legal divorce.
Okay, well, that's what he should do, because yeah. as long as they have a legal marriage, they've got a contract he's supposed to be honoring. It sounds like if his wife is dating other people now and left him, these are two good reasons to think that he might have grounds for divorce, but the point is he has to get the divorce in order to be divorced.
Yeah.
And I think your friend needs to just say, listen, let's break this off. We seem too weak. We don't seem to be able to resist temptation here. Why don't you divorce, get that divorce final, and then why don't we get married? And then we can, you know, live together, hopefully, righteously. But,
yeah.
I mean, this is something, this would mean that they're not giving each other up completely, although I don't know whether there might be good reasons to give each other up completely. I mean, not everybody that you date is someone that would be good to marry.
Right.
But if they are very compatible and would like to be married, I mean, it seems to me he has grounds for divorce. So let him get the divorce and let them marry, but let them stay away from each other or only with each other in public places until then. Actually, since he's still married, I wouldn't even have them be together in public places. I think he should commit himself to, you know, cleaning up that situation that he's got with his ex-wife, and your friend can wait for him. Now, I guess you're wondering not so much what she should do, but what you should do about the situation.
Yeah.
And I think what you should say is, you know, the Bible says if anyone professes to be a brother or a sister and is a fornicator, don't even eat with them. Don't keep company with them. It says that in 1 Corinthians 5. And you can read that to her and say, you know, this is, you know, I, you know, whether you want to be a Christian or not, I can't say. It looks like you don't. But I do. I do want to be a Christian. That means I'm going to try to obey God. And here's what God's word says to me about you. You know, you are professing to be a Christian. You are a fornicator. You're not repentant. You say you repent, but then you keep doing it. Now, if you really are repenting, you're going to be taking steps to avoid falling again. And, you know, there's obviously a righteous course that can be taken here, and you and your boyfriend are not taking it yet. Maybe you're doing it. Maybe you're starting to, but it's got to be taken before you could have a righteous relationship. And yeah, I would read to her the latter part from about verse 9 on of 1 Corinthians 5 and say this: the Bible itself commands me not to fellowship with you while you're involved in fornication and not even to eat with you. So it's not a personal thing. You know, I like you and everything like that. But I'm also, you know, if I'm telling you to obey the word of God, then I should be obeying the word of God too. And, you know, you couldn't have any respect for me when I tell you to stop fornicating if I'm not doing what the Bible says I'm supposed to do, which is supposed to be not associating with you until you repent.
Okay. And I'm very close with her.
I know, and it's hard. It is hard. But she knows where you stand. I mean, you've told her that she's doing the wrong thing, and she's convicted about it. She just doesn't want to give it up. So, I mean, again, if you want to have moral authority to speak to her about obedience to God, then you need to have obedience to God in your own life. And this is what 1 Corinthians 5 says to do. And again, I wouldn't just break off. I'd sit down with her and say, now, you know, I've been reading the Bible, and here in this passage, it tells me what I'm supposed to do. And I've been telling you what you're supposed to do. How can I do that if I'm not going to do what I'm told to do? And so I hope you'll respect my decision. I've got to take this course until such a time as you repent. Because following Jesus means something. It's not just something you talk about and don't do. You know, she wants to be a Christian, I assume, but she doesn't want to be a Christian on God's terms. She wants to be a Christian on her own terms. That means she doesn't want to be a Christian. Because a Christian is somebody who follows Jesus, and that's what she's choosing not to do. So I know it's hard. I know it's really hard. And it's easier for me to say it because I don't have this friendship with her, but I would have to take the same course.
Yeah.
With a friend of mine, if that was happening.
Okay. Well, I'm going to talk to my husband, and I think we probably will meet with both of them and tell them that.
All right. Hard to do. But, I mean, I think they'll understand that you're not doing this because you don't love them, but you're doing it because, you know, you love them enough to tell them what they should do, and they're not doing it. And now you just make sure that you're doing what you're supposed to do.
Yes. And she knows. Yeah.
I know. And she'll, but this is, see, this is called church discipline. It's like when you're raising children and they don't stop doing the wrong thing. You discipline them so that they realize you can't keep doing the wrong thing without having some consequences. Doing the wrong thing has consequences. And you know, frankly, it says in Proverbs to discipline your child and deliver his soul from hell. You know, discipline is unpleasant, but if it delivers you from hell, it's kind of a loving thing to do. And likewise, this woman and her boyfriend are doing that which the Bible says will prevent them from entering the kingdom of God. That's not a small thing. And, you know, compared to that, you disassociating with them for the time being is a pretty small punishment. But they need to feel that their actions do have some consequences. And if they begin to see that their best friends are saying, I'm sorry, you're going to have to suffer some consequences as the Bible dictates that I have to do this, maybe they'll realize, you know, consequences are something they'd like to avoid, including the worst ones of going to hell.
And so I don't need to take someone with me to go talk to her.
You don't, you know, she hasn't sinned against you.
No,
see,
she
Jesus,
has not.
Yeah, in Matthew 18, Jesus said, if someone sins against you, go to them about it, you know. But,
okay.
But in 1 Corinthians 5, it says, if you know somebody who calls themselves a believer and they're a fornicator or an adulterer or these other things, says, don't have anything to do with them. So it's just kind of unilateral. You just say, okay, until you decide that you are either going to call yourself a pagan, which is pretty much the way you're living, or else stop sinning. If you're going to call yourself a Christian, you're going to have to live like a Christian, or at least want to. And want to means just try to do it, you know, until there's some consistency between what you claim to be and what you do. I'm commanded to, you know, just say, okay, this friendship is on a hiatus until such a time as you're doing the right thing.
Okay. Okay. Thank you.
All right. I'm sorry that that's not going to be an easy thing to do. But Christian life is not always easy.
I know.
And sometimes sometimes it's the people who are not in the wrong that have to bear the weight of the difficulty, as in this case.
Yes.
All right.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. God bless you, Elaine. That's sad. Derek from Oakland. We only have about a minute. I don't know if that's enough time. Go ahead. Yes. Welcome.
Yeah, you know, I just wanted to thank you guys for being there when I'm on KDIA out here in the Bay Area, San Jose, San Francisco Bay Area.
Yeah.
I wanted to thank you guys very much for the uplifting you've been giving me instead of the downbreaking that I've been getting from people, places, and things or trials or tribulations. But I had a couple questions. I wanted to thank you very much.
Well, I appreciate you thanking me. We do only have a minute or so left, so go ahead and give me your question. Thank you.
Hey, I wanted to talk about the desecration that causes the desolation, which was in Daniel. And also, did you ever hear the prophecies about the horsemen, the apocalypse, the sun turning dark and the moon red, or no, the sun turning dark and the moon red with blood, which is in Revelations of the Bible, the horsemen of the apocalypse?
Sure. Hey, unfortunately, we've just run out of time. I wish we could got that question a little quicker. Why don't you call tomorrow, and you can then lay out the question, and I'll be glad to deal with it. But that music is telling me I have to be gone here in 30 or 60 seconds. So my apologies for cutting you off. That took a little while to get the question out. Call tomorrow, and I'll be glad to talk to you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported, as I mentioned earlier. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from the website if you want to, but there's resources at the website that all are free, and you can take them without donating a penny. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Again, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion.